Well, good morning. Turn with me to Matthew 23, 1 through 12. We're beginning the section of seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm sure many of you have life verses from this passage. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you, grateful for your word. And Lord, we are reading one of the fiercest sections of all of Scripture. Father, we're reading about the condemnation of a group of men who opposed your Son. And Father, as is often the case, we look down on the Pharisees, we look at them like we look at the Nazis, and we can almost dehumanize them. But Father, we know that no sin tempts us but that which is common to man, and the temptations of the Pharisees are our temptations as well. So Lord, I pray that as we read this discourse, as we read of Jesus teaching with indignation and a broken heart, that we will listen to his words and take heed and take warning that we don't meet the same fate. Father, give me the words to say. Help me to be faithful to your text, and Holy Spirit, convict us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1957, a man by the name of C. Wright Mills wrote a transformational book called The Power Elite. And what he contended was that within America, there is an informal network of leadership that makes all the real decisions. The elite is a small group of people that has a disproportional amount of power. This would include certain politicians, establishment families, celebrities, the chief of staff, you name it. There's a small group of people that with one phone call or well-placed check can change national policy. Now, this is something that we talk about in this day. You always hear about certain elites and people of undue influence, people who are part of an inner circle. And that's really true in every society, in every social organization. In fact, you look at Israel, they had an inner circle as well. You had politicians, appointees, you had Pilate, a Roman governor, you had members of the royal family, you had the Sadducees, who were the ones who basically ran the temple. And you also had the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees numbered about 6,000. And in a nation of 500,000 people, there were the upper 1%. And they were distinguished by their spiritual excellence. Like you look at our day and age, we give a lot of notoriety. We look the other way to people who have tremendous athletic ability. Or we might look at somebody who is very good at entertaining other people. Or somebody who is very wealthy might get cuts in lines. There is an inner circle where people seem to have extra influence and extra privilege. And what's interesting is when you look at the Pharisees, you see that these were very earnest men. They were very religious men. But they were men who committed the most evil act in all of human history. Now, how did that happen? What drove them to do such a crime? Well, C.S. Lewis once had a lecture on the inner ring, the allure of being part of the inner circle. And he says this: of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is the most skillful of making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. That desire to be part of that inner circle, or once you're in the inner circle, the desire to remain a part of the inner circle, can make a good person, quote unquote, do very, very bad things. And just like you don't have to be rich to be greedy, you don't have to be part of the inner circle to want to be a part of the inner circle. And so in Matthew chapter 23, you see what Jesus does is he unmasks the motivation of the Pharisees. And it reveals what really is driving their opposition to Jesus, the opposition which would lead them to take his life. Let's look at Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so begins the final public discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And this has really been a long time coming, because from the very beginning, even with John the Baptist, we see that the Pharisees were antagonistic towards Jesus and his ministry. They accuse him of exercising demons with the power of Satan. In Matthew 21 and 22, we see that they engage in kind of this rhetorical combat where they come to Jesus with trick questions. They try to smoke him out so that they can accuse him and shame him and turn the crowds against him. And Jesus checkmates them every time. And now, Jesus is about to pronounce judgment on the Pharisees. And he does so through one of the most strident lectures, strident speeches that we see in human history. I mean, for those people who believe in the hippie Jesus, you know what I'm talking about? Jesus just loves everyone. He's just so kind and he's so gracious. Read Matthew 23 and see if you still feel that way. But what's interesting is after this cutting denunciation, he collapses and he weeps over them. This is an emotional address that Jesus is giving. He is warning the crowds, do not make the mistake that the Pharisees have made. Do not sell your soul to maintain your place of spiritual privilege. Now, often we look at the Pharisees and we see them as inhuman. They just have this irrational hatred of Jesus. They just couldn't stand being around him. And we can almost be Pharisees about the Pharisees. You would look at the Pharisees and look how they look down on all those people. I would never look down on people like those Pharisees. You see the irony? But there was some rationale. There's some logic to what they were doing. They were very concerned that Jesus was going to unseat them from their place of spiritual privilege. And here they are in this inner circle, and they're going to fight hard to get it. And believe it or not, that type of mindset happens in the church. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. I get together with some local pastors, area pastors in Kansas City, and one of them sat down and asked for prayer for his church because at the last congregational meeting, a fight almost broke out. The topic of the congregational meeting was, do we do padded chairs like these or do we do pews? And this man, he got up and he just laid into this pastor in front of everyone. And this pastor was very candid. He said, I haven't been a Christian in all my life and I've been in many fist fights. And you know that feeling you get when you're about to engage in a fist fight? I thought the guy was going to come after me, and this is in church. And what was interesting is the other pastor said, you know, it's not really about the pews or padded chairs. There's something else that's driving it. It's a man who is sick and tired of the pastor calling the shots. It's a man who doesn't want that pastor in the inner circle. He wants to be in the inner circle. You ever had that? That desire, why does that person get to make all the decisions? Who do they think they are? If only they would appoint me to be the leader. Or perhaps you are in the inner circle and you're trying to bat people away. You're king of the mountain and you're trying to swat them off. No, demotion, demotion, demotion. Well, that was the Pharisees, and their desire to be a part of the inner ring led them to do really, really bad things. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the temptation of the inner ring. We're going to look at the three temptations. We're going to look at the allure of the inner ring, and then we're going to talk about the cure. So the allure is three allures. One, the inner ring elevates you above the law. Secondly, the inner ring elevates you above other people. And then the inner ring elevates you in society. And so we're going to see all these things. And if they're true of you, we're going to look at the cure. And really, I think all of us, you don't have to be a part of the inner ring to have that lust to be a part of the inner ring, just like you don't have to be rich to be greedy. Agreed? So let's look at the allure one by one. The inner ring elevates you above the law. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you to do, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now here Jesus condemns two people, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. Now what's interesting is a scribe is really a profession. These are literate professionals. They, in an illiterate society, these were the ones who could read and write. And because they were able to read and write, they had an understanding of what they were reading and writing, and so they became teachers. They would teach at the local synagogue. They would instruct children. That is what they did. Now, a Pharisee is more of a theological party. These are people who believed in the resurrection. They upheld the oral law. And so these are really overlapping categories. Scribes and Pharisees, they were almost joined together for this discourse. And these were the people who were in the upper echelon of the religious society. Like, if you want to be in the upper echelon of our society, what route can you take? Become an excellent athlete. Become excellent at singing and acting. Look a certain way. Have a lot of money. But in a religious society, how did you rise to the top? In a society where the temple was the center of the culture, how were you to be part of that inner ring? Well, the answer is the degree to which you understood the word. And so these people were, what we read, they sat on the seat of Moses. The Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now Moses, as you know, is the author of the law. Moses is one of the most important authors in the Old Testament. He wrote the first five books. That set the basis for all of worship. And here Jesus says they sit at Moses' seat. Now, for you university students out there, if somebody has the chair of philosophy, what does that mean? They are the leader of that department, or the chair of the English department. They are the leader. They sit on the seat. Well, that's the type of, and that is really what's going on here. As far as Mosaic studies, understanding the law, the person who sits at the seat, those are the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. They are the experts in the law. And then Jesus says something that's kind of striking. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Now, did Jesus just say, do what the Pharisees tell you to do? He did. I mean, we think that these Pharisees are these irrational, evil people, but they got a lot of stuff right. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the existence of angels. They also believed that the two great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They agreed with Jesus on that. And so they have these unfaithful people who are interpreting the law, and when they get it right, what do? You do what they say, because it's not their authority, is it? It's the law's authority. But then Jesus takes it another level. He says in verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. See, they were experts in the law. They knew what the law said, but they did not practice them. See, what they often did was they would take this extra law, this oral tradition, and weight that above the law. And we see a famous example of this in Matthew 15, don't we? Remember, the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders and the oral law. And what does Jesus say? Verse 15:3. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You guys accuse me of breaking tradition. Well, you break the law of God. For example, For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He quotes two passages. You're to honor your mother and father, and you better not revile them, otherwise you will be executed. That's what the clear teaching of Moses says. But what do they do? But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Do you know what they're doing here? They would, let's say their poor mother and father comes to you and says, son, we need food to eat. And for some reason, perhaps spite, he says, I am sorry, mother, I cannot give you food to eat. Because everything that I have has been given over to the temple. This house I live in, the food that I have in these vases, that actually doesn't belong to me anymore. That belongs to God. And because it's given to the temple, I can use some of it for myself, but I'm not allowed to give it to you. And so the idea was, because you dedicated something to the temple, you can despise your parents, you can refuse to honor them. And here the Pharisees are able to get away with it because they are at the top of the religious chain. I mean, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount with me. This is a real interesting passage. In Matthew 5, verse 20, we read, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we read it from our context and we think, that's it. I'll get into heaven is easy because I'm so much better than the scribes and Pharisees. But from that angle, from that perspective, I mean, that's like saying you need to be more righteous than Mother Teresa. You need to be more righteous than Martin Luther King. You need to be more righteous than Tim Tebow. I mean, that's like this high, lofty banner, right? I mean, those were the most righteous people around. Everyone looked at the Pharisees and said, well, if it's okay with them, it must be okay. And so they were able to rise to the very top of the spiritual ladder. Everybody looked up to them. If you were a businessman and perhaps you had some corrupt business practices, a friendship with the Pharisee would cause people to see you as holier than you actually were. And in religious society, that was important. You see, when you rise to the top, when you become the authority and people are no longer looking at the Bibles but looking at you, you've got what you need. I was talking to a missionary friend of mine this past week, and he's in Mexico City, and he told me something that was really interesting. He told me that a couple years ago, they arrested the chief of police because he was the number one narcotics dealer in the country of Mexico. This man rose to a prominent position, and he was above the law. And he could see all the underlings. They saw him as a gatekeeper. You're not going to get a promotion unless you appease him. They looked the other way because he was above the law. And we look at that, and many of us are not necessarily in elite status, but we think, wouldn't it be nice if I had that position? Wouldn't it be nice if some of the rules did not apply to me? And here Jesus blew the whistle, and how did they respond? Let's crucify him. That's the allure of the inner circle. It's a desire to make sure that certain things do not apply to you. And get this. They weren't just above the law, were they? They were above God's law. They were above the scriptures. One thing about being in the inner ring is ultimately who's the authority. Who do you perceive to be the authority? It's the members of the inner ring. It is not God Almighty. You see, the desire to be above the law, to be above God's law, to be above what the rules that apply to the normal people is really an elevation of self. It's believing that those rules don't apply to you. You should be able to do anything that you want. You are self-entitled, and you want to be in some position where you have full freedom to do so. That is the allure of the inner ring. That's why many people want to be a part of that group so that they could do whatever they want, and they see the inner ring as the authority and not God Almighty. They ultimately see themselves as above God. And not just above God, but above other people. Look at point two. The inner ring elevates you above other people. In verse four, we read, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So these people who are above the law, who begin to rewrite the law so to make sure that they obey it, they put burdens on people's backs. I mean, that is the weight of the law. You contrast the Pharisees with Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But here you have the Pharisees, they put this heavy burden on people. They would say, it's not enough just to obey the law. It's not just enough not to work on the Sabbath. We will tell you exactly what it means to not work on the Sabbath. It's not enough to be pure. We'll tell you how many times and how to wash your hands to make sure that you're pure. They have all of these burdens, and it's this crushing weight. And what's interesting is they write the rules of the game, and they're able to get along with it. But when they see somebody who is being crushed by the weight, they don't lift their finger. Now, this is how you understand the lifting the finger. It's not like they're trying to lift the weight, and the Pharisees are just lifting it up with their finger. But rather, they're putting the weight on their back, and the guy is kind of losing their balance, and if the Pharisee would just come up and just, let me just level that for you, they'd be able to stand. But there was a delight that they had in seeing other people fail where they succeeded. You see, if you're going to be an exceptional religious leader, if people are going to look at you and think, I can never be like a scribe or Pharisee, then not everyone should be able to do what you're able to do. If every Tom, Dick, and Harry could obey the law that you do, then what's the point about being exceptional if everyone's exceptional, right? So there was a kind of a certain sick delight in seeing other people fail. They wouldn't lift a finger to help them. They didn't want other people to succeed spiritually. As you know, I was a missionary in Hungary. And one of the great things about being a missionary in Hungary is fellowshipping with the Hungarians, especially the believers. Hungary is it's kind of a melancholy, solemn place. There is a lot that makes people sad there for good reason and because of their disposition. But the believers there are just like, they shine like the stars of the universe. They are deep, they are earnest, and they are faithful. And what was interesting is seeing a group of these students began to take their walks with Jesus a little bit too seriously. Three of them were motivated by the saying, you don't walk to Jesus when you can run. And so what does it mean to run to Jesus? Well, walking to Jesus is a quiet time of day. Running to Jesus is four or five quiet times a day. Walking to Jesus is fasting every once in a while. Well, running to Jesus is fasting weekly. Walking to Jesus, well, that's praying, but running to Jesus is praying all night. And what was interesting is people were buying into this, and they had their own little following. And as the following got bigger, the demands got greater. And everyone deferred to them, because they were the holy ones, and they enjoyed their privilege to the point where they were actually not obeying everything they said they were doing, nor were they obeying the clear teachings of Scripture. They allowed themselves to see themselves as better than other people because they were able to keep this weight of the law. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when you see other people fail, does it grieve you or does it delight you? When you see a prominent family have their child throw themselves on the ground in the foyer, bang their fist on the carpet, and say no, do you think, well, no. Nice to see I'm not the only one. Oh, well, I feel a lot better about my parenting. How encouraging. Or you see a couple that is well known for having a good marriage and the couple snaps at each other and you think, ooh, there you go. And you're just kind of putting that in the databanks and you just have this secret delight. If your heart doesn't break for them, if you're not praying for them, if you're not rooting them, you're kind of like the Pharisees. You're not steadying that burden on their back. You actually want to keep on pushing till they fall over so you can feel better about yourself. I mean, what would have made the Pharisees happy was a complete failure of Jesus. They wanted to see him fail. They wanted to see his disciples fail. They wanted to prove themselves as better than other people. That's the allure of the inner ring. It makes you better than other people. And if you feel bad about yourself, as long as there's somebody you can look down upon, you can be okay. And thirdly, the inner ring elevates you in society. Being a part of the inner ring makes you a celebrity. And the Pharisees love their celebrity status. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Why? It's not to be seen by God. It's not to honor God. It's so that other people will see it and honor them. For instance, 5, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, a phylactery is a little box with a scroll in it. And on the scroll, there were 4 verses. And it's actually the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet on your eyes. And so the idea was, if you're going to bind the law, it's not enough to just take this metaphorically. Let's actually have the law in a box on a wristband and then put it over on your forehead. And so the idea was, they didn't just put it there, they put it with big, broad straps, okay? If they had LED lights, they would be blinking with little arrows pointing to the phylactery. Oh, it's just so hard to carry this phylactery everywhere as I'm being obedient to the law. And the other thing they have is cords. This is something we read in Deuteronomy 15:38-39. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow them after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So they were to have these cords that were to remind them that your Jew keep the law. Now, we might have an equivalent in let's say, the Catholic Church. They have a rosary bead, right? When you carry a rosary bead, it's a reminder to better pray the rosary, and this is how you do it. In our day and age, we might have different reminders that we have that might show us, but really other people, what great, awesome, wonderful Christians we are. You pull up to church, and you have that ichthus on your back bumper. We don't have those anymore, but when I was a Christian, you say you're saved and you don't have an ichthus on the back of your car? You also have your ichthus tattoo on your ankle. You also have the Lord's Gym t-shirt, you know, where Jesus is doing a push-up with the cross on his back with the weight of his world. Okay, you're shaking your head, Alvin. You know what I'm talking about. Did he have one of those? Okay. You're listening to Christian music, and you have your WWJD bracelet. And you think to yourself, by wearing this Christian t-shirt and all this Christian paraphernalia and having a Christian logo on my car and that bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, people will think I'm a totally awesome Christian. But the religion is on the outside, and it really has to be because it's not on the inside. It's all for show. We move on to verse 6. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Hey, if you're a religious leader, you get access to the skybox. Do you know what I'm saying? Everybody kind of crowds around, but you get to show up late to the game and walk past all the other people and get personally escorted to the best seat for the game. And here, there's 2 analogies here. One is the feast. Now, the way the feast would work is everyone would sit in a U, and the host would sit at the bottom part, or the back of the room. And the best seat was to sit at the right and the left so that everybody would see you. So the party's going, the feast is going, and then all of a sudden the music stops and you walk in since you're the Pharisee. And somebody is sitting in your seat, and so they scoot them out and they sit you down. And now the festivities can begin. Or at the synagogue, the best seat was the person who would actually sit behind the synagogue. If the teacher is here, the best seat would be right here. So you can look at all the people, kind of like you're the secretary, well, I guess the Speaker of the House or the Vice President of the State of the Union, and tell people how to respond. It was a seat of honor. They saw you up there and they think, man, he must be real important, and the Pharisees loved it. And then verse 7, and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others, they loved it when people referred to them as rabbi. Now, rabbi was an honored title. It wasn't just given to anyone. When you were instructed by a rabbi for long enough and they ordained you, you are now called rabbi yourself. It's kind of like as a graduate student, you study to become a doctor, and then eventually one day you become a doctor. You become their peer. I remember talking to a university professor, and he told me, By the way, call me doctor. I didn't sweat 6 years in graduate school to be called mister. Love that title. But Jesus says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. He's beginning to correct things. I mean, if you have a rabbi up here and you look at yourself and you're looking down on people, Jesus puts things into perspective. Actually, you have one rabbi and he's up here, and compared to you or anyone else on this planet, you are nothing. You're all peers. Takes another title. Verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And here, Jesus is not telling us to stop calling our physical father's father, but father was kind of like an extra title. We might use doctor or reverend or father to confer somebody a position of honor. And Jesus says, again, don't let this title place you above people. You have one father in heaven, and compared to him, you are nothing. Verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, an instructor is a private tutor, and they became associated with a school of thought. For instance, somebody might call themselves a Calvinist because our instructor is John Calvin. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:12, some of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. We identify ourselves with our instructor. And Jesus is saying, don't identify with any human instructor. Identify with Christ. And what he's doing is he's really kind of flattening everything here. He says, instead of trying to achieve this inner circle status so you can look down on other people, instead of being in the inner circle and looking down on other people, you understand your place. You are just a servant like everybody else. Now, being a part of the inner circle is not inherently wrong. We have an inner circle at our church. We have a group of elders. We know things that you all don't know, nor would it be good for you to know. Now, the danger is when you begin to despise the elders and you want to be a part of it, or if the elders become very protective of their own power, they try to keep people at bay, you have to see any position of exaltation as a means to serve other people. We read later on in Matthew 23, Jesus says in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So those who are truly great will use their greatness to serve other people. That's the spirit of it. But all this to say, I think if we're honest, there's many times when we want that power for ourselves, when we're suspicious of other people having that power. So how do we deal with this? What is the cure? Well, Jesus says in verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As someone is always trying to rise in spiritual leadership, or really any form of leadership, if they try to exalt themselves, then God will humble them. But if somebody humbles themselves, God will exalt them. You see, ultimately what this teaches is you can't seek glory for yourself and glory from God at the same time. You can't get other people to try to glorify you and glorify God at the same time. You can't do both. Jesus teaches, for instance, in John 12, 41 through 43, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, you guys remember the rich young ruler? Yeah, he was a very wealthy man. He comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And the guy couldn't do it because he loved his wealth too much. Well, this is really the same thing. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, follow Jesus, confess Jesus. Align yourself, but that would mean they would give up their position of honor, their position in the inner ring. They're one of the 6,000 Pharisees. You can't just give that away. And what happens? Well, in John 5, 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? See, the pursuit of the inner ring is really an acknowledgement that it is man who will exalt you. It is you who are able to exalt yourself. You don't look to God, you look to yourself. You seek the glory that comes from man. It's all about what man can do. And ultimately, if man is your master, your true allegiance will reveal itself. I mean, in the future, we are going to be under tremendous societal pressure to alter our theological positions to be more tolerant and open-minded. And if someone is seeking to please man and they believe that any power that they have is because man has exalted them instead of God has exalted them, they will inevitably compromise. I mean, just wait and see. But if you understand that it is God who exalts you and not yourself, if you make it your goal not to try to find some gatekeeper who will elevate you to a position of honor, but look to God and have him elevate you, you will be faithful, you will follow him, you will not compromise. See, the cure is not to exalt yourself, but to humble yourself. Not to seek your exaltation, but for you to acknowledge that you need God to humble yourself and allow him to exalt you at the proper time. See, ultimately, the cure is to understand that you are not worthy of any inner ring. You are not in a position to be exalted above anyone. Truth be known, we look at Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, I know in a self-esteem culture, this doesn't really jibe. But have you ever really thought about just the extent of your sin? Have you ever just been mortified that if people find out what I'm really like, they're going to be profoundly disappointed in me? And then you think, God knows what I'm really like. And get this, he's profoundly disappointed in you because you have sinned against him. In fact, your sin is so severe that you deserve his unending wrath because what you have done. But there is good news. As we keep on reading, in Titus 3:4-6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, no, we are not saved by anything that we have done. God didn't look at us and said, oh, I know they have all their faults, but there's so many good traits. I'll send my son to redeem them because I really want the privilege of being with them. See, the gospel is not about how much we love God. It's really about how much God loves us. And get this, God loves you not because of you, but in spite of you. The gospel is not how much I love God and what I give to God, but how much God gives to you. Now think about it. Which mother is more loving or shown to be more loving? The one who dotes on her affectionate son, who is very successful in life and in his obedient Christian walking with the Lord? Or the mother who is affectionate and dotes on her son, who despises her and is a registered sex offender? You see a mother's love by the impossibility of the one she loves. And seeing that's the reality. I mean, we're so busy trying to get into the inner circle and growing in esteem and having people respect us, but the reality is we're all not respectable people. We have all sinned. We are trying to elevate ourselves among other people when in reality, we need to look at the real inner circle that matters. You see, if you break into an inner circle, let's say at the church, you'll find out that there's another inner circle within that one and then another one. And the lust to be a part of the inner circle is insatiable. But when you turn from your sin and trust the living God, do you know what? You get to be part of the inner circle of the Trinity. You can call God, the God of the universe, Abba, Father. You can approach the throne of grace. And for all of eternity, you will be with your loving Father who loves you not because you're lovable, but because he has chosen to love you and to lavish you with grace and mercy. You see, the desire to be part of the inner circle, the desire to kind of rise in stature, that greed for power and control and influence, it can make a nice person, quote unquote, very, very bad. And that's the way this world works. There's a certain arrogance that's associated with that. But the Christian way is to humble ourselves, to see that the only inner circle that really matters is the one that includes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us to heaven, and we'll be part of that eternal family forever. And that will be what really matters. So there's an allure to the inner circle, but the cure is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to study the Pharisees. And Father, forgive us, forgive me. I felt that temptation to be a part of the inner circle and that desire to be respected and admired by men. But I pray that as a church, we'll have a high view of you and we'll see that it's your opinion that matters. Lord, that we'll seek to please you, not men. We'll seek to be faithful to you and we'll seek to humble ourselves and allow you to elevate us at the proper time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.